It's good to see you all again. It's been said that there are three rules of real estate that any realtor needs to follow. Location, location, location. Definitely a joke that I'm sure you've heard on several occasions from the same location, though with someone with darker skin tone. In the same way that there are three rules of real estate, there are also three rules of biblical interpretation: context, context, and context. And this is no accident, because conveniently enough, just as we know and see and recognize that these three types of context are the most important things that we could approach whenever reading any passage of Scripture, be it Leviticus or Revelation, we need to understand there are three ways of viewing any sort of passage from our finite perspective: past, present, and future. And that's what I'm here to talk to you guys about today. The book of Leviticus, chapter 23, is definitely probably one of the parts of your Bibles where the gold leaf is still sticking together. It's not what we would consider the top, the top 50 books of the Bible that we would consider ones that just give us that real spark of encouragement. But the interesting thing is that, just like Jesus pointed out to us in John chapter 5 and verse 39, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are things which testify of me. We need to understand that it isn't just the books that mean the most to us that are divinely inspired. No, all 66 of the books we have been given, are God-breathed. These things are given to us so that we could not only know what life and godliness is all about, but also see and recognize future hints, even past suggestions and already ongoing examples of what our Lord Jesus Christ has not only done, but is going to do. So in today's study, we are going to go through the chapter of the book of Leviticus that would be designated number 23. And in this chapter, we are going to be discussing the seven main Hebrew festivals, or at least somewhat what we would consider holidays, holy days, divinely inspired, designated times where Israel would set the day aside to rest and remember God. But in the same way that these holidays give us a thing better to do with our time than just sitting down and staring at, well, I guess they didn't have smartphones back in that day, I guess tending to the flock, so to speak, we're also going to see an overview in the present and future tense of what God is currently doing in the hearts and lives of his people and what he's also going to be doing one day in our world at large. Seven always seems to be God's favorite number, so with these seven holidays, we're going to see from these three different perspectives how God has related, is relating, and is going to relate to us soon, past, present, and future. If you could join me in prayer before we get started. Dad, thank you for this opportunity we have to be in your word. I pray you would speak more than I do, and that you would give us all ears to hear your voice, your heart, and your inspiration through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. So Leviticus chapter 23, well, starting with the basics, there's, I'm sure, a Hebrew holiday you're all familiar with, and it's not necessarily a holiday in the sense that we say, well, it's that time of year again. No, in fact, this has impacted our culture in a way we've almost taken for granted. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be a holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Now, we wouldn't really consider this a holiday because generally the idea of a weekend is not one unfounded upon us. But if we're also going to look into Israel's history, we can't really look and say, well, where did this generally start? Because it's almost always been a part of human life, this idea that we need to take the time to rest. And that's why you aren't going to find this in the annals of Israel's history. You're not going to find this even during the life of Abraham. We're going all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, which I encourage you to read on your own time, where God rested from his work on the seventh day of creation. Now note, I do believe those are literal days. There's nothing in the biblical text that suggests otherwise. But in the same way, God didn't need to take a break. He was setting an example for us so that we would not only have a standard with which we would record the passage of time, but also understand that we as human beings desire and need this rest in him. And knowing that he set this example for us, the oppressive influence of Christianity continues in our world today, where we expect these things from one another, even though we can't explain any sort of productive input or outflow as to why we should stop working. Naturally, the definition of productivity is to continue working. And yet there's an expectation of rest in all of our hearts. We see that God not only set this down in creation in the past, but we also see present-day future influence of the Judeo-Christian influence that God has set in the hearts and lives of every human being, especially in this nation, which I am still thankful to be a part of, though many people consider one or two reasons why they don't. We have the opportunity to enjoy this rest in the Lord. But like I said, there are three ways of interpreting Scripture, and also understanding that these interpretations are all sound. We've discussed the past where it was founded, we've discussed the present, and where it is currently being applied today. But what about the future? Well, understand that, ironically enough, the future fulfillment is a past one for us. But as I'm going to point out to you, as will you will hear eight more times in this message, Leviticus was written in the 14th century, so this was certainly a prophetic implication for them. In the life of Jesus Christ, he was not only given the nickname, the Lord of the Sabbath, but also, very interestingly, he fulfilled this suggestion that God laid down in the foundation of creation itself in becoming our Sabbath rest. How? Well, on the 6 days of creation, God worked, but then the seventh, he not only, you can look it up in Genesis chapter 2, completed his work, but rested from it. And in the same way, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish holiday of the Sabbath, because he not only completed the work that has made us right with God, but also allows us to rest in him. So we see some not subtle suggestions in which we can thank him for every single day. Going even further, on to verse 4. In fact, if you want further insight into Jesus being our Sabbath rest, I'm not just speaking from my own resources. The author of Hebrews said it first in chapter 4 and verse... Well, you could just look up chapter 4. The whole topic pretty much discusses it in detail. But going on to verse 4 of Leviticus 23, we see the first significant holy day of the Jewish festivals. This is verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And on the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So emphasis of rest, by far to be certain. But for those of you who are fans of DreamWorks animations, you probably remember the movie Prince of Egypt gives us the historical insight into the past of this. And for those of you who are Bible brats, you would also know that goes back to Exodus chapter 10. When Israel was currently, or in their circumstances, in a state of slavery in the nation of Egypt, Pharaoh was not too keen on the idea of letting God's people go. When the first suggestion was made that they were to just spend a week in the wilderness to sacrifice to their Lord, Pharaoh decided that he was going to flex his political muscles a little bit, and with all things considered, when God told him to do something and he wasn't keen to do it, God decided, well, you want to flex muscles? Let's go to the stage and see who's the bigger bod. And 9 plagues later, there was a fair distinction. You get the joke. There was a fair distinction between who were the real gods in this scene. God basically showed up every single Egyptian deity with demonstration of his power and saying, okay, you got frogs, the god of fertility, well, you're going to have more frogs reproducing than you know what to do with. And my favorite part about that whole scenario was God didn't make the frogs just go back to the Nile. He just made them all drop dead. So they probably spent the next couple weeks cleaning up after that mess. That's an amusing image for me. But going even further, less subtle and amusing images were seen. Cattle dying, fire falling, meteor strikes, it was just one big mess. And the reason why we wouldn't consider these things natural phenomenon, regardless of what National Geographic tells us, is the fact that there was a distinction being made between the people of Israel's livestock, the people of Israel's people, and the people of Israel in general, and their territory, which was in the land of Goshen, the green spot of Egypt in modern days. But it also went even further, because out of the 9 of the 10 plagues, there was a distinction made between the people of Israel and Egypt. But on the 10th plague, God said, this is what I want to call the Passover. I want you to do the following. You are to, as verse 9 is going to emphasize for us, speaking to the Lord speaking to Moses, said, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest. Oh, that's the first fruits. I'm sorry. This is verse 4. We've already read this, haven't we? It's a fun position to be in. Anyway, I'll just summarize. Regardless, you guys have your Bibles. We have that privilege and freedom. God told Moses, you are to offer a spotless lamb, free from any physical or prenatal defect, any form of injury or any alteration. It was to be the best of your flock, and you would let it hang out with you, be treated as a pet for a week. And then during this week, it would be inspected to see if it met the expectations of being spotless and unblemished. Going even further, on the last day of this week, they would cut the throat of this lamb, and it would be, in a sense, the first sin offering for the family. And then the blood would be gathered, and they would anoint the blood on the doorpost, the lintels, and the outline of their door frames. And by the blood of this spotless lamb, who would in a sense be their substitute that would make the distinction between them and the Egyptians, God, instead of saying, well, I don't miss, so I'm just going to only hit the Egyptians with this plague, he says, no, you have to actively and consciously make this effort to pursue the means of salvation I've provided for you. And this was the foundation of the Passover. The angel of death went into every home, and those who were marked with the blood of the spotless lamb upon their door, after enjoying it in the, what was called the Seder ceremony, they then moved on, and the angel also moved on, and they continued with their happy lives, firstborn child intact. Modern day application of this continues to be celebrated in what is called the Passover Seder ceremony. And just so I don't get tripped up again with my verses, I'm going to leave the Fruit of the Vine Ministries on YouTube to be able to explain that for you. There is a marvelous study done by these Messianic Jewish brothers of ours who take the time to not only demonstrate and go through what the Passover is being celebrated in today through modern terms, but some incredibly significant prophetic insights as far as the life of Jesus, the afikoman and the three pieces of unleavened bread in one napkin, and the center one being removed, broken, and then placed back and hidden for a time until it is revealed once again to the people eating, and the bitter tears that they would anoint, the spices would always be bitter to imply the suffering that they experienced in Egypt, so on and so forth. An incredible outline of the life of Jesus. But the one I want to focus on, implying the past, implying the present, this Passover Seder ceremony is celebrated even to this day. But where is the future application? Well, we're still technically in the past, but once again, I'd like to remind you that the book of Leviticus is written in the 14th century BC. Let me emphasize that point. This is far-reaching implications for the people of Israel going into the future. And the fun part about all this is not just unlike what we discussed with Jesus being given the nickname the Lord of the Sabbath, but he was also called something interesting by his cousin, John the Baptist, when some of Jesus' first disciples were walking with him, they were originally John's disciples, and John pointed Jesus out to them in verse 29 of chapter 1 and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was identified as the fulfillment of our Passover lamb that by his blood anointed on the doors of our hearts, death will only be a shadow to us. It will pass over, if you will. And once again, another thing to thank him for. Going even further, the verses that I quite humorously skipped over in verse 9, the third feast in our lineup this evening was known as the Feast of First Fruits. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, so this would be when Israel is planting and gathering crops, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of flour. An ephah, by modern measurements, would be around almost 21 grams. So take that how you will. And it would be fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin, that's a gallon. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations and all your dwellings. So the festival, the feast of first fruits. Now this is an interesting ceremony because for all intents and purposes, understand that Israel was primarily, during the time in which they were founded as a nation, an agrarian society. They made most of their livings through agriculture, growing and gathering of crops. And God said, with your secular work, with your 9-to-5 routines, I want to be a part of that as well. And so, when the crops are first being planted, when you're first being presented with the results of your crop, the first things that you are to be given as a result of your day and as a result of your labors throughout the seasons, this would in a sense be their spring break, they would say, I want you to bring the first and the best to me. And this would be, in a practical sense, Israel practicing gratitude in advance. It's saying, God, I trust you to bless the rest. I'm going to trust you with the first. And this attitude of gratitude is one that I think is very applicable in our own lives. If we say, you know what, God, I'm giving you what I have to offer, and I'm going to trust that you're going to handle the rest. It's the same attitude that we want to bring whenever we give, not only a voluntary process, but a thankful one at that, knowing that God is going to take care of us beyond what we choose to trust with him. But also going into modern day interpretation, you'd understand that a lot of these burnt offerings, a lot of these giving to the temple and essentially these dedications made by fire to the Lord, if they're going to be practiced in present day terms, this was in a sense how they were founded, it's kind of hard to make an offering of the lamb, a offering by fire within the temple context, and as well to have the priest dedicate all of these offerings for you when I look at Israel today and realize there's no temple. In fact, the temple that is being built on where we believe the Temple Mount was originally placed, there is a very blasphemous icon being put in its place. Granted, it's a beautiful building, but the surah that is being incited there implies that God is not begotten, nor does he beget. He is not a father to anybody. There's a quotation of an entire chapter of the Quran, which one of the later passages, it's a very short one at that. But understand as well, the same problem is being given to the nation of Israel today. If I'm going to say, well, I want to bring my lamb to the Lord to celebrate the first fruits of my crops, because Israel does remain an agrarian society, not primarily, but they are a major producer on the world scene concerning fruit. They're like the European version of Chile for us. So basically, you go to Costco, it's like, oh, made in Israel. But the problem was, they don't have a temple nor a priesthood to be able to offer these things. So in a sense, they can't really do much with this holiday other than just look in the calendar and say, oh, there it is. Because most Israelites you'd know today are secular. And they would consider these kinds of holidays like we would look at Arbor Day. It's just kind of on the calendar. We don't know what it's there for, but the people who really care, in this case the Orthodox, would be the only ones who really knew what it was there for. The Feast of First Fruits has no application to Israel practically today because there is no temple to give these offerings to. Probably a not-so-subtle hint that they have already been fulfilled, but we'll get to that more in a second. Because there's also a future application of this as well. The Feast of First Fruits. This word is a very interesting one. Because following the Passover ceremony, and I just like to, because I'm used to teaching junior high, we have to keep them engaged, otherwise they're going to go all over the room. I'll keep my vernacular to keep you guys engaged and alive as well. If I'm going to make a guess about the significant holiday that follows the Passover ceremony, which, by the way, you guys would all remember, was the day that Jesus was crucified. This was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb whose blood was marked upon our lives, correct? Jesus was crucified on Passover Seder Sunday, right? Or Passover Friday. Good Friday. Some argue Thursday. You can do the math yourself. But the point remains. Was there perhaps, if we're going to remain consistent, if Jesus loves crashing these holiday parties and kind of intersecting and saying, that was talking about me, by the way, do you think that after Jesus' crucifixion, there was a significant event that occurred within the same weekend? Yes, I'm of course referring to the resurrection, and guess when the Feast of First Fruits is celebrated? He's good. So going even further into this, what happened? The Feast of First Fruits. Well, I can actually give you scriptural confirmation of this because the New Testament writers actually give us an emphasis to this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, where it even uses the word to describe Christ's resurrection. It says this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Of course, referring to those who have died. So in a sense, the first fruits was, let's go back to practicality, when was it founded? For Israel to say, all right, God, I trust you to bless this as I offer and entrust the first and the best to you. And then as, since this would be the first of many plantings that would go on over the next couple months, we would say, okay, well, God, as I'm trusting you with this, I trust you to provide the same for me in the future. An act of faith that we will one day participate in and benefit from on a future date. Are we going to be resurrected, gang? So what was Jesus a demonstration of? How did he fulfill the Feast of First Fruits? He said, as you trust me and believe that I rose from the dead, you too will participate from it on a future date. And as the crops continue to be planted and more of us go to our heavenly reward, as my mother and I had the privilege of seeing her father off very recently, he remains but one of many who are joining Jesus in that resurrection promise. And we can once again thank him for that. Going to verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath." So naturally this conjoins with the festival of first fruits. So catch the dates with me. "From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed," so 7 weeks. "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves, 2/10 of an ephah," again, it's about 24 grams, 21 grams. "They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven." Underline that, because this will be important in the future. How did Jews view the concept of leaven, especially with how strictly they were to observe it during the Passover? Don't even let crumbs be in your house during that time, they said. Why was leaven being included in this time period? Why did Jesus in Matthew 13 describe the time of the church as being described as a measure of leaven mixed to 3 measures of flour? Probably already answered the question, but let's keep reading. "They are the first fruits to the Lord. You shall offer with bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams." It's a lot of meat. "They shall be as burnt offerings to the Lord, and their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering." Now, for those of you who are familiar with the sacrifices, burnt offerings were voluntary, but obviously sin offerings were intended for a purpose. "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord, with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations." God intends this to continue. Then they go on to describe the style of harvesting, their welfare system, if you will. "When you reap the harvest of the land," this implies that harvest would not just be introduced, but ongoing, naturally 2 months into and beyond spring, you're going to be gathering fruit. So he says, "You shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So following this prophetic calendar, we see the introduction of the Feast of Weeks. Now, The foundation was obviously as the harvest was ongoing, what was to be expected of the nation of Israel. You trust me with the first, you're going to see blessings from the rest. But after about almost two months or so, as the fruits are starting to become more regular and as your work's supposed to be more and more demanding of you, what was God basically saying? You got a spring break now. You got a summer break, if you will. And saying, now I want you to take that time and dedicate it to me. You're being given and entrusted with more, so I'm asking you for more. But it's only for the purpose of remembering that I remain the center of your life. You're going to continue to trust me. Imagine that. So, going even further, we see the foundation. And once again, we see that without a temple offering of all of these oxen and rams and lambs and bread and all these things is kind of awkward to perform if you don't have a temple, a priest, or anyone trained to do what they said. So, not really recognized beyond just aesthetic in Israel today. But there is a future implication. In fact, a present implication for us. Because, once again, going by, in the spirit of all full disclosure, a very ironic sense of humor on God's part, what do you think this Feast of Weeks is implying concerning the time of the church? Maybe it'll help you if I tell you another name that was given to this Feast of Weeks. Pentecost. Oh, some sort of Acts chapter 2 bells are starting to ring here. When Peter, 50 days after the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead, 10 days passed, and then 40 days even further, actually no, 40 days passed, Jesus ascended into heaven, but before he did so, he said, wait until the Holy Spirit fills you with power, and then you can start working for me. The 10 days passed, they were in the temple, hurricane force winds start going, fire start shooting out of their heads, and they start speaking in languages they never learned. Where were they when I was in college? Could have used it. But you understand what's happening here. The first demonstration, not only the first fruits of the resurrection, but the onward demonstration of how God was continuing to work in the world. It was the giving of the Holy Spirit, the prophetic calendar of Pentecost, the ongoing giving of the church. And as Israel would continue to plant and gather seed through this time period, as we are seeing here today, what is happening? What is being summarized for us here in this Feast of Weeks? We had first the coming of Jesus and the presentation of his perfection. We have the crucifixion of Jesus. We have the resurrection of Jesus. We have the church age, the time where Gentiles are going to be intermingled with the church. And isn't that funny how in all spirit of consistency, leaven is not used as a positive example. But with the infiltration of false prophets into our church, we see there is leaven in our midst. But just like the wheat and the tares, we are waiting for it to be identified before uprooting it, not just considering the whole thing as a big pile of trash. Jews and Gentiles mixed. This bread would have leaven in it. But going even further, following the Feast of Weeks, if we understand that as a prophetic foreshadowing and ongoing demonstration, a spotlight, if you will, of where we are today, what comes next in God's calendar concerning biblical prophecy? Verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. The foundation of this was naturally at the seventh month, God naturally noting the completion of months. He was making the point that after harvest, at the edge of winter, you are to thank God for all that he has given, gather it into your barns, and essentially give him a thanksgiving offering. Obviously, that's a pretty broad gesture. He's just saying, just dedicate and thank me for the time, and then get ready for the harsh days ahead. Gathering fruit into your barn. Well, naturally, we have a little bit more advanced storage capacities there. If we were going to look at Israel and consider the Feast of Trumpets, it's once again fairly anesthetic. They don't offer burnt offerings to the Lord anymore because of the lack of a temple. But does the term trumpet sound familiar to anyone regarding biblical prophecy? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." There's the first fruits. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up," in the Latin Vulgate, that is rapturos, in Greek, hyparzo. Either way, there's a snatching going on here. "Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." What happens when the last Christian, the last soul that can be saved, is gathered into God's barn? When the last fruit is produced, the harvesters are sent, and we are gathered into his barn. We are harvested. This is, of course, referring to the rapture of the church. What happens after the rapture? Well, this is where it gets interesting, because for those of you who are aware, today is a very interesting Jewish holiday. Or at least it was, having the Jewish calendar being based from sundown to sundown. It was, at least an hour ago, Yom Kippur, which is also noted as the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was a very unique holiday, and I'd like to give you details about how this works in its founding before we get into answering that question, what comes after the rapture. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 26, saying, "Also, the 10th day of this 7th month," so 9 days following the Feast of Trumpets, you'd be given time, "shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. An offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." Note this. "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from the people." Capital crime. Going even further. "Any person who does not work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath and solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month, at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Now here's how Yom Kippur worked back in the day. The high priest would declare it as the Day of Atonement, and everyone would go into their homes. Classic understanding of the Sabbath. You just stay home that day. But the problem was, the music selection would be preferred. You would basically, under order of law, be put into a state of mourning, of grief. And during this time, the high priest would be doing something interesting. It would be the only day of the year where the Ark of the Covenant would be allowed to be directly visited. And they would offer two offerings, technically one, but follow the logic. They would take a young ram, a sin offering, and naturally offer it as a sin offering for the sins of the entire nation, based off of the sins that they weren't even aware of. Sin, the ignorance of the law is no excuse in God's book. If you have sinned, this day would be what was atoning for you. And during that time, you would just basically reflect on not only what your sin has done to your relationship with God, but going even further, how much and how damaging our actions have ultimately set us from God, and the whole nation would be in a state of mourning. And for anyone who's seen the Middle East, those guys know how to cry. But going even further beyond this, this is, and you guys can back me up on this, the only time in this whole passage where the penalty of violating the Sabbath is noted. Why is that? Well, naturally, if we're going to look at Yom Kippur today, we see that it has almost been secularized concerning its intended purpose and reality. Because at the same time as this ram was being offered in the temple, we can see how the Jews couldn't do that today. It's the same obstacle that stood in the way for the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of First Fruits. But what else was being offered? I mentioned two rams. The second ram, after witnessing its best friend getting killed in the very presence of God, they then would follow procedure and, with this traumatized little thing, release it. Naturally, not to come back. And when the goat, the ram, had gone completely out of sight, the high priest would announce, "The scapegoat is gone." And then there would be celebration. Because just like the first ram paid for our sins in its own blood, the scapegoat had carried our sins beyond where we will ever see them again. Today, Yom Kippur is celebrated rather differently. Today, instead of a temple and an offering and an awareness of their sin, modern-day Orthodox Jews who have not received their Messiah reflect on the good deeds of their life in comparison to their bad deeds and would essentially just compare the two and say, well, yeah, I cheated that guy out of that business deal, but, you know, then I gave the money I cheated out of him to charity, so I guess that kind of balances me out. And you just basically say, am I good? Am I upstanding in my relationship with God based off of merit or loss? And that's what makes me right with God. To which all of God's people said, nope. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Same book. Without a sacrifice, there is no redemption. Without a temple, there is no way to forgive Israel of its sins. So either God's abandoned them, which directly contradicts Hosea, or perhaps this has already been fulfilled. There already is a means for their sins to be forgiven, and it doesn't require a temple. But what is Yom Kippur in the prophetic calendar? I believe that it is a summary following the rapture of the Great Tribulation. The time, the last week of Daniel, where God will directly be judging the sins of the world in a supernatural fashion, summarized for us in Revelation chapters 6 through 18, and as well emphasized in detail among many of the minor prophets as well, and major. And anyone who is not covered by the blood of Christ during that time will not survive. That is why I believe that this is the only holiday in which a penalty for sin is noted. I mentioned seven festivals. There's a conclusion. There's a happy end of the story. And on the seventh holiday, the seventh festival that would, in a sense, conclude their year until they started it all over again, the Jewish New Year, was Yom Kippur. And they will be starting their calendars up and open again. This would be, in a sense, the first day of Nisan for them. But there's another holiday that precedes before the time of Passover to continue once again. Just as there is one more event in God's prophetic calendar concerning the redemption of mankind. This is verse 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, and a grain offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there should be a Sabbath, on the eighth day a Sabbath. You shall take for yourselves on the first day fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, broughts of leafy trees, willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever for all generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths. The word is literally shelters or tents, specifically tabernacles. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. This last festival is known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast would be celebrated not just through the offerings, but through something that the Jews are able to keep to this day. You would, in a sense, for a week, go on a camping trip. You would deliberately depart yourself from your house to remember the time when your ancestors were not only dwelling in tents without homes, but the time when God himself made his own tabernacle and dwelt among them. Modern day, it continues to be practiced the same way, but guess what this is implying? After the tribulation period, after the world is made new, there's going to be a period of time where Jesus will physically manifest himself on the world. This is, of course, referring to the millennial kingdom. The festival of tabernacles will be celebrated in the millennial kingdom according to Ezekiel, which I believe this conclusion is sound. Even more so, the international state of affairs, the politics, if you will, is emphasized for us in Isaiah and Micah. The conditions, including some historical events and summaries for us, are given for us in advance throughout the minor prophets, especially Zechariah. But most significantly, an entire chapter of the book of Revelation summarizes this event for us, giving us the time period, why we refer to it as a millennial kingdom, an 1,000-year reign of Christ. People will live as old as trees. The ecological hazards of the fall will no longer be a part of this world. The reality of our relationship with God will be restored once again, and the only people who will die in that time are those who have not dedicated their lives to the Lord. But with all these things being pointed out to you, following this event, I think the passage that directly references this, the most directly, is the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and verse 3, where it says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Now I'll read verse 4 too. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Naturally, to follow suit once Satan is done away with at the last rebellion. But all these things being pointed out to us, what can we take away from this passage? Well, understand, none of these things are an accident. As I have taken the time to carefully note to you, these words were given to the nation of Israel in the 14th century BC. And when we understand that God was speaking of things in clear, almost eerie detail, as far as not only the chronological order of the way God is going to restore mankind, but that he still intends to, after all that we've done to convince him maybe we're a lost cause. Understand, none of these things are an accident. None of these holidays are given to us by coincidence, and we're just the sci-fi geeks who can piece together the puzzles and say, well, maybe that's what the author had in mind. He knew what he was doing. Understand, what we've been given through the cross of Jesus Christ is not only a reminder of the fact that he has not given up on us, but that he knew what he was getting into when he started to begin with. Understand that as we look at these holidays, we not only see foreshadowings of events already past and fulfilled, but even more significantly, a beautiful reminder, a beautiful reality of the fact that as Jesus continues to fulfill these things, four are down with three to go. And since we will play a direct part in what's coming next, what was the advice given to us? Watch, be ready. You do not know the day or the hour, for the Lord is coming to you. We know these things are occurring in this order. We know these things apply specifically to us, and we know that Israel was given these things, not just so that they could understand God is sovereign, but so that we could have hope. Once again, let's review what we've discussed today. The feast of the Sabbath. God completed his work so that we no longer have to come to a relationship with him on any basis of work. We are in a state of rest. Jesus is our Sabbath. He has completed the work and given us that rest. The feast of Passover, his blood will cause death to pass over us when that death due day darkens our door and we will only see a shadow. Jesus is the first fruit of those who have risen from the dead, for as he lives, so we will live also. Jesus is the festival of Pentecost. He is the fulfillment of the continued promise and reminder. I've made it with you this far. I'm not going to give up on you now. 5,000 were saved at the first sermon, and people continue to be saved today. Jesus is the fulfillment of the festival of trumpets. He will call us to him when the time is right. Is that going to be in late October, mid-November? Well, it was last week, so I think that we've missed our boat this time around. He reserves the right to come at any time. No man knows the day or the hour. You know what that means in the Greek? No man knows the day or the hour. Want to know what it means in the Hebrew? No man knows the day or the hour. So guess what we should conclude from Scripture, having just gone through three languages? No man knows the day or the hour. Clear? Good, because Dad's watching. I don't want him to think I'm a false prophet or anything. This is going to sound fun in the audio tape. Anyway, Jesus is our Day of Atonement because he has not only taken our sins out of sight, but the reason why we won't be dying on that day. We will be in affliction for sure. But I consider the festival, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the crocodile tears of quite sincerity, I suppose, bad analogy, that we'll be crying when we realize that he was the one who made us sit at that table, that he will be the one serving us. I don't know, I'm going to be in affliction of soul on that day for the whole 7 years, but maybe you guys are made of tougher stuff. And lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles is something we also have to look forward to because Jesus fulfills that too. God will, has, and is going to make his tabernacle among us once again. And when he does, it will be great. Until that time, we're still in harvest. So it's best that we continue to work. Not because if we don't, we won't be saved, but because we are, we may as well act like God's people. Certainly been called as a part of it. So in conclusion to all this, definitely not an accident. Definitely not a coincidence. All of these things pointed out to us centuries in advance to remind us of the very thing Jesus pointed out in John chapter 5 and verse 39. These things testify of me. In this holiday season, whether it's Halloween, whether it's Thanksgiving, whether it's Christmas, Easter, or perhaps even taking the time to remember Yom Kippur 2 hours ago, Jesus is the reason for the seasons. Let's celebrate him today. Dad, thank you for this time that we had to just remember your word, your promises, and to know that you're not only sovereign over the things that we would consider almost commonplace, even perhaps in the pages of the Bible that we haven't taken the time to fully appreciate or recognize, is just as much from your hand as passages like the ones we read in Revelation or those that we find comforting in Psalms. And Lord, I just ask that we would not take your word for granted. Though these days are giving us more and more reasons to be afraid, more and more reasons for our love to run cold, more and more reason to be the telling end of the joke that you were warning us against when these days began to be darker, Lord, I pray that your word would remain our foundation, your promises would remain our comfort, and most of all, that your hand would be what ultimately holds us up when we have no reason but to just fall on our knees and ask why, because you've given us the reason why. You are the reason we celebrate. You're the reason why we don't have to afflict our souls any longer, because what you've done for us on the cross has not only redeemed us from all sin, but offers the same to anyone listening here today. I pray for those that haven't received you yet, and that they would get to know, have the opportunity to know that you would call them by the power of your Spirit to know such an amazing God as you, who not only knows the past, the present, and the future, but has revealed your word so clearly that even in the most obscure pages, we see your glory manifested. We look forward to seeing you not only continue to make this word more a part of our lives, but reveal it in the lives of others, in the way that we live. Give us that power by your Spirit. And thank you for the opportunity to gather here today. In Jesus' name, amen.